Thank you for joining us this weekend as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. If you're joining us for the first time, my name is Troy, and I hope you feel at home with us. Before we open the Bible today, I want to pray. Now, no matter where you are on the spiritual journey, even if you don't find yourself praying very often, I hope you can open your hearts and join us as we invite God to speak to us. Let's pray. Lord, this Easter weekend, we wake to a hurting world. We see a world of fear and pain. We see a world of poverty and greed. We see strife and sickness and death. But this Easter weekend, we also see you. We see your love. We see your generosity. We see your invitation. We see you working through Good Friday, ever present on Saturday, ushering in your new life on Sunday. May you open our eyes to see beyond Good Friday, to the hope of Resurrection Sunday. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Just a few days ago, Time Magazine published an article warning readers of a social epidemic that's sweeping the nation and rapidly spreading around the globe. A spate of recent studies from leading institutions has alerted the public to the dangers posed by this habit, which is subtly but certainly aiding in the deterioration of friendship and marriage every single minute of every single day. Social scientists forewarn, if we don't recognize and revolutionize our ways, we will deeply wound the people we love the most, and we'll relegate ourselves to a lonely life without significant social connection. My friends, the habit we've got to confront in ourselves is the... Hang on just a second, sorry. My friends, you just got fubbed. The word fubbing finds its origin in the combination of two words, phone and snubbing. You see, fubbing is the practice of snubbing others in favor of your mobile device. Fubbing has become such a normal part of everyday life, most of us don't know we do it. But most of us know when it's being done to us. Now, ironically, the reason your friend is fubbing you is because she's connecting with someone. Not you, but someone. These tools are made for connection, but they're paradoxically destroying connection with the people in front of us. Emily Sapala, research scientist at Stanford and Yale, has tracked the effects of fubbing in relationships. She says the one being fubbed feels unheard, disrespected, disregarded. The one being fubbed feels excluded. Brain imaging research reveals that the feeling of being excluded registers as actual physical pain in the brain. But that's what's done to the one being fubbed. And the ones we fub are usually the ones we love. Social scientists are examining the effects of fubbing on marriage, and the results shouldn't surprise us. Spouses who are regularly fubbed experience a marked decrease in marital satisfaction and an increased likelihood of depression. A 2012 study reveals even the presence of a phone on a table negatively influences the felt connection of two parties. According to Dr. Sapala, that's because true connection thrives on presence, openness, observation, compassion, and vulnerability. But fubbing threatens those fundamental needs. We just want to feel heard. We just want to feel loved. We just want to know what we think and what we feel matters to the people we love the most. And when the person we love pays more attention to the person on their phone, we get a clear message. They matter more. We've all been fubbed by someone. But have you ever felt fubbed by God? Now, I'm not saying that God actually fubs people. I don't think God carries a phone. But if he did, I wonder what brand he would carry. Some say he'd carry an Apple product. I read this week that Adam and Eve were the first people to neglect to carefully read the Apple terms and conditions. But do you ever feel like God's not paying attention to you? You ever feel like God's checked out, paying more attention to another person or another problem or another conversation than the one you're trying to have with him? Maybe you feel like he's forgotten you, or that he doesn't care about your job, your finances, your love life, especially when you see him. Remember all the people around you. They're getting promoted. They're getting pregnant. What about you? Maybe you've poured your heart out to God to fix your marriage, to heal your body, to help your children find faith. But you don't feel anything, sense anything, see anything. Your prayers seem powerless. And maybe you've begun to ask some tough questions. What did I do to make God so angry? Is he playing a trick on me? Has he forgotten me? Is he even there at all? Now, this may seem like an odd topic to cover on Easter, but think about it. These are some of the same feelings experienced by the followers of Jesus on and around Easter. It's the same for many of us. Frankly, you may be baffled by God's actions in the world, and in particular, your world. God doesn't make sense. And the thoughts you're thinking aren't theoretical concepts of suffering or sorrow. They come from your personal experience of suffering and sorrow. And it hurts. To be honest, maybe that explains, at least in part, why you haven't been to church a lot lately. Now, if that's you, hear me. I'm not knocking you. There's no guilt in my words, only empathy. I get it. God wasn't there when you needed him. God didn't intervene. God didn't come through. God didn't say yes. And at least in this moment, you can't make sense of it. Well, here's what I pray you grasp this Easter. It's a principle we unpack from time to time in our community, and I hope it helps you this holiday season. Here it is. God is faithful, not predictable. When we come together on Easter, we often turn to the empty tomb. But I want to take you to a different tomb first. Today, we'll read a very personal story in the Bible, and I'll invite you to step into the story with the participants. Join them in their hope. Join them in their hopelessness, because there may be something for you to see in it. Verse 1 of John chapter 11, the apostle introduces us to a man named Lazarus. John writes, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Lazarus is a part of a famous family in the Gospels. He's the brother to Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary figure prominently in the story of Jesus. When we catch up with them in John 11, their brother suffers from a grave illness. John doesn't give any details about his sickness, but the context reveals its severity. Now, some of you know what these sisters are going through. You've watched as your brother or your mom or a close friend battled disease. You know the strain of waiting and wishing and hoping and praying. This has to be hard on Martha and Mary. But it's okay, because they know Jesus. They've seen with their own two eyes what he can do. They've seen him deliver people from sickness. They've seen him restore sight to the blind. So I think it's safe to say the sisters share a mix of fear and faith, but mostly faith. Because they know Jesus, and Jesus knows them. We get a glimpse of their faith in verse 3. John says, the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Notice how the sisters describe their brother. They don't even mention his name because they don't have to. They're just that close to Jesus. No, really, they don't even need to verbalize their appeal. They don't ask him to come. They assume he'll come. They assume he'll do something. It's Jesus, after all. Their message to the Lord reveals their confidence in his reliability and their confidence in their relationship with him. Yes, these ladies may fear the future, but they know Jesus and they trust Jesus. Martha and Mary have grasped the first part of this passage. God is faithful, not predictable. God is faithful. Faithful means trustworthy. Faithful means dependable, reliable, responsible. They've got the first part down. That's why they sent word to him. Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. This is good news that would have strengthened the faith of Mary and Martha once the messengers returned with this message. Death is presumably the threat they fear most in these circumstances. So these words would have encouraged them. Jesus says, this sickness will result in God's glory. Glory is an important word in the Bible. At one level, it means magnificence, splendor, radiance. At another level, it's closely connected to the ideas of fame and honor. One's glory is one's reputation. We could say God's glory is the revelation of his essence. Jesus says, the sickness of his friend will reveal something significant about God the Father and God the Son. As we read this story together, look for his glory. Really, keep your eyes peeled. Look to learn something about the character of Christ. Because Jesus says, we'll see it in the text. It's important. Verse 5, John explains, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 5 is a parenthetical comment written to readers, to you and me. John wrote his gospel in Greek, and in that language he brings emphasis to these words in the Greek sentence, singling out each individual, prefacing each word with an article. Doing so underscores the Lord's affection. Jesus loved this Martha, this Mary, this Lazarus. John assures us as readers of Jesus' love in verse 5. Why? Because we may question it when we read verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. If Jesus loved them so much, why would he wait? If Jesus loved them so much, why wouldn't he drop everything and come running? Have you ever asked Jesus a similar question? Why are you waiting? Why are you waiting to find me a job, to give me a child, to bring me love? It may not be hard for you to step into the story with Mary and Martha, because it may be your story this Easter. Well, for what it's worth, here's my observation. God is faithful, not predictable. Often, we equate these two qualities, especially in regard to God. But passages like this one say, not so fast. But why would Jesus delay? Well, I gotta say, if his response is startling, then his motive is staggering. Look back at the verse. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Note that word so at the beginning of the sentence. It means therefore. It points back to the preceding verse. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Therefore, he delayed 2 more days. He loved them, so he waited. How can waiting be loving? Verse 7, then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. Okay, imagine being one of the 12 disciples who are with Jesus. You've been with Jesus for a while now. You've seen him heal the sick. You may be wondering why he waited 2 days to go to his friend. On the other hand, you may be worrying about his invitation to join him now. Because you see, at the end of John chapter 10, the disciples were with Jesus in Judea, where the religious leaders tried to kill him. They aren't so sure about this decision. Verse 8, "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" In verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." What the heck does that mean? This is a cryptic response. Now, in some, he simply says, "My time has not yet come, so relax." But I'm not sure his disciples understood what he meant at the time. Which reminds me, we often ask Jesus to explain why he does what he does. But if he answers, his answers don't always make sense in the moment. Verse 11, after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." Clearly, Jesus knows more than he's let on. But the disciples are still confused. Verse 12, his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Verse 14, so then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe." It seems everyone has something to learn in this story. It's true. The disciples already believe in one sense. And maybe the same can be said for you. Maybe you believe. But maybe you're not done believing. Maybe there's something you still need to learn about trust. Maybe your circumstances, whatever they are, offer you an opportunity to learn to believe. Maybe to strengthen your belief. Maybe to change your belief. But maybe God is trying to reveal something about himself to you in this season. He wants you to believe. He wants you to trust him. That's what that word means. But you know, it takes time to build trust with someone you can't predict. And it seems the disciples are at odds with each other about what they predict Jesus to do. Some disciples were shocked he didn't go sooner to heal his friend. Others are flabbergasted that he considered going now, given the danger that awaits. Remember the context of John 11. When Jesus leads his disciples into Judea, he drags them with him into danger. So to believe in him, to trust in him in this moment, may cost them. Well, one disciple speaks up, verse 16. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." You gotta love Thomas. But while his words reveal resignation and pessimism, as they often do, they also tell us something about his commitment to Christ, don't they? So the disciples journey with him into Judea, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. The mourners who grieved with Martha and Mary weren't just any Jews. They were Jews from Jerusalem, which meant there were probably religious leaders present watching Jesus' every move. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming out, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. And John tells us Martha goes to meet Jesus. Mary stays home. Any assessment of their feelings is merely conjecture, but the contrast between the two sisters is not overlooked by the narrator. I wonder why Mary stayed home. We can't say for sure, but I can empathize with how she must have felt. When they needed Jesus most, he was out of town. When Martha hears that Jesus arrived, she goes to meet him. Verse 21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Talk about brutal honesty. How about a hello first? But step into Martha's shoes for a moment. How would you feel? Some commentators hear rebuke in her words. It's hard to say. We can be sure there's pain, there's anguish. If you had been here. As I read her words, I'm reminded of the book of Psalms. Many of the Psalms in the Old Testament are laments. They're cries of complaint against the God who's out of town. When you needed him most, he's on the other side of the Jordan. Well, if you read them, many of the Psalms are frustrated with the fact that God is faithful, not predictable. And some of the Psalms get a little fussy about it. But God allowed prayers like that to seep their way into the Psalms because he knew we'd need to pray them too. There probably is a measure of complaint in Martha's words, but her complaint doesn't overshadow her confidence. Look at the next verse, verse 22. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. I wonder what she means. The rest of the chapter reveals she's probably not trusting him to bring Lazarus back. I don't know what she means. Maybe Martha doesn't know what she means. Martha's words mirror the prayers many of us have prayed. They're a mix of complaint and confidence. She toggles back and forth between the two. Or maybe Martha's words are unclear because she doesn't even know what to pray for. Well, it's okay if you don't know what to pray for as long as you know who to pray to. As an aside, there are three things in life you never assume. First, never assume the condiments are in the bag. Always check before you drive away. Second, never, ever assume a woman is pregnant. Gentlemen, oh, good night. I don't care if you bump into her in labor and delivery as she cries out in the pains of childbirth. Never assume a woman is pregnant. So third, and most importantly, never assume that God is done working. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." This is a strong statement. And it's a statement that could have a couple different meanings, as Martha's response indicates. Verse 24, Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, many Jews in the day believed in a resurrection of the righteous in the last days. Perhaps Jesus' words, simply a reminder that her brother will be counted among the righteous. However, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Well, this was not the response she was expecting. And there's something important here for Martha to hear. As N.T. Wright says, resurrection isn't just a doctrine. It isn't just a future fact. Resurrection is a person. And here he is, standing in front of Martha, teasing her to make the leap of trust and hope. He's challenging her, urging her to exchange her if only for an if Jesus. God is faithful, not predictable. God is faithful, not predictable. See, you can trust that God will be faithful even if he's unpredictable, if you put your faith in his character, not in a particular outcome. That's why I remind you often, trust God's character, not particular outcomes. It's one thing to trust God to answer your prayers. It's another thing to trust God to answer your prayers however he thinks best. Trust his character when you can't figure him out. Jesus expresses the unpredictable. Verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Then he asks her, verse 26, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" He wants her to go beyond trusting a particular doctrine about life after death, to put her personal trust in him for this life and the one thereafter. Verse 27, "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Because of the story about her in Luke 10, contemporary readers often look down on the faith of Martha as one who worries and frets. This statement, however, reveals a robust faith, even if it's not yet complete. Verse 28, after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. As I said, we should be careful when we speculate regarding Mary's motives for staying behind. But as I read this, I am reminded of those of us who are so hurt that God didn't show up on time. We'd rather not talk to him at all. This passage reminds me, Jesus wants to talk to us. Jesus wants to hear our hurts and dialogue with us about them. John tells us Mary moves fast. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. This location would enable Mary and Jesus to have a private conversation. However, the mourners go with her. Verse 31, when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her. Supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. That means the events that follow will be observed by many. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Friends, even in her grief, she falls at the feet of Jesus, which is where we often find her. Her actions reveal a faith she can't put to words just yet. But then when she finds her words, they carry a hint of reproach. Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same words as her sister. But these words aren't followed by any affirmation. The subtle accusation just hangs there. Kneel there with Mary for a moment. Take in her grief. Take in her anger. Take in her disappointment and despair. Has God ever let you down? Maybe you were praying for love, and when you found it, it was like magic. You were convinced he was Mr. Right, but everything went wrong, and you're devastated. Maybe you're a student. You applied to grad school. You desperately wanted to be accepted at a particular school. The program is perfect. The location is perfect. The people are perfect. But you just received a letter telling you you didn't get in. Or maybe someone you love got sick. The prognosis was optimistic, but the prognosis was wrong. Maybe it was your father. Maybe it was your wife. Maybe it was your son or daughter. All you know is Jesus didn't do for you what he did for someone else. Mary's soul aches as she makes her protest. Lord, if you had been here. Remember, Mary's seen a lot of other people get their prayers answered. She's seen Jesus heal people. People he didn't even know. Complete strangers. He could have easily healed her brother. All he had to do was show up on time. But he didn't. In fact, he intentionally waited. Well, maybe you feel like Mary. And you want to say to Jesus, if you had been here. Now, if you stop reading the story here, you may conclude that Jesus doesn't care. Maybe that's where your story with Jesus ended. After you said what you had to say to him, you were done and walked away. Well, today, I pray you're open to the possibility that you've been misreading the data because you didn't have all the data yet. What if the gap between your faith and your frustration is explained by understanding God is faithful, not predictable. Speaking of unpredictable, let's keep reading, because John tells us, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. This verb translated here, deeply moved, has troubled interpreters for centuries. In Greek, it's the word embrimaomai. Now, really, the best way to translate embrimaomai into English is outraged. When Jesus saw them weeping, he was infuriated. Now, that's not the response you predicted, is it? But how might it reveal his faithfulness? What's the Lord angry about in verse 33? Is he mad at the mourners? No, he's angry about the way the world now works. He's angry about death and suffering and sickness and pain. None of this was his idea. The world was broken because of sin. Now, I want you to see something about verse 33, because if you believe, you will see the glory of God in this verse. In Jesus' anger, you see the anger of a God who languishes over your pain and longs to bring healing. Do you believe that about him? Verse 34, where have you laid him, he asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Then we read the shortest verse in the entire Bible, verse 35. Jesus wept. In this short sentence, John declares, the God who put the stars in place joins us in our pain and weeps at the graveside of a friend. Talk about unpredictable. My friend, if you're on a search to discover who God is, I encourage you to spend a little time pondering that simple phrase, Jesus wept. Because in those humble words, we see the glory of God. In this sermon, we won't unpack the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but I will say, Christ followers believe that it is in Jesus, the Son of God, that we see God the Father most clearly. What we're reading in John's Gospel about Jesus' glory and reputation is true of the Father. God is a God who really does care. And he wants you to know it. Now, we should note, Jesus knows what he's about to do. Jesus knows where his story ends. But he weeps anyway. Because his heart aches when our heart aches. John tells us about the bystanders, verse 36. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. When they see Jesus weeping, some conclude it's because of his love for Lazarus and his feelings of loss. They're half right. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Oh, everyone seems to be reminding Jesus what he could have done, but didn't do. Now here, I enter the story with Jesus and offer a little empathy. I don't know if it's orthodox to empathize with God Almighty, but I can't help it. Have you ever disappointed a loved one by saying no to them? Maybe you had to say no to a parent or to a son or daughter. It wasn't easy to say no, but it was for the best. For you, for them, for whatever reason, you had to say no. Oh, but they didn't like it. And maybe they're still holding it against you today. You know that feeling? Well, God experiences that feeling every single day. I consider how many people have wrongly interpreted his no as a calloused, careless denial of their good fortune, when in fact, he really wants what's best for us all. Sometimes I feel sorry for God, because a lot of people hear his no, but miss his heart. Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, there's that word again, once more deeply moved, Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. Whoa, where's he going with this? Martha finds the courage to speak up, verse 39. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time, there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. However, verse 40, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? There it is again, right there in the text. If you take a step of faith, if you put your confidence in him, you will see him for who he really is. If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Some days I wish I could say, if you believe, you'll get what you ask for. But it doesn't always work like that. Believe me, there are plenty of biblical promises about how God responds to big, bold prayers made in faith. I really believe God answers prayer. In fact, I'll go out on a limb to say God always answers prayer. It's just, sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. I don't always know why he says no. I usually ask him. And sometimes he tells me. But he always asks me to trust him with the answers to my prayers. He asks me to trust his character and particularly his love. And when I do, he shows me his heart. He gives me his presence. And I see his glory, which helps me trust him all the more. You probably know the rest of the story, verse 41. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Verse 43, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And then John concludes, verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, if you didn't pick up on it, the story of Lazarus is a beautiful foreshadowing of things to come, namely Jesus' death and resurrection. In both stories, we find a summary of God's story. It's the story of a good world gone bad. It's the story of God putting in place his plan to set the world right side up again, making all things new. The resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate each Easter, announces the beginning of that new creation, but it's just the beginning. Many of us pray regularly, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, God is answering that prayer. That's what he's doing. But he's not working off my timetable or yours. I recognize some of us are still waiting on Jesus to command the stone to be rolled away and call our promise to come out. I can't say for sure how your story will end. I really can't say how Jesus will respond to your requests. But here's what I know. I know what Easter teaches me. Easter reminds me that God can take the world's darkest moment and turn it into a miracle. Easter reminds me that God can meet my pain and grief with good news, with hope, with love. What is the worst? I mean, as bad as this world is, what is us at our worst? Well, it was probably, if you had to pick a day, it was probably the day that humanity crucified the Son of God. Yeah, it probably doesn't get any worse than that. But we're talking about a God who could take the world's darkest moment and make it actually the world's greatest moment. Because Jesus was sacrificed for the sins of the world so that we might have a relationship with God. That is stunning. And that's what we need to remember about him. You and I, we do well to take our pain, to take our problems, to take our disappointment, and hold it up next to the cross. And remember what God can do. Remember what Easter's about. What's my role? What's my response? Faith. Trust. Believing in the faithfulness of an unpredictable God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to believe that this is true. A lot of us have struggled to trust your faithfulness because you're not doing what we'd expect you to do. You're not doing what we think you should do. You've waited. You've said no. And it's not that we're scratching our heads. It's that we're disillusioned and despondent. Oh God, our souls ache. But I pray this Easter our eyes would be opened. That we might see that you are faithful even though you're unpredictable. We can trust you in any event to show yourself loving and gracious and good. Lord, help us to see our pain and our problems differently after today. I know we came in here with all kinds of different beliefs about who you are and what you're like. And frankly, some of the things that some of us think are just plain wrong. And that might be in part because of people like me telling us wrong things. But it's also because we've just naturally come to these conclusions by living our life. And receiving these wounds. Dealing with this disappointment. The natural result of our thinking is, there must not be a God. And if there is a God, he clearly doesn't care about me. God, I pray this Easter for that person who's been thinking that way. I pray this Easter their eyes are open to see who you really are. Who you really are. Help them to see that the things that they've begun to believe about you just aren't true. They're lies. May you turn the lights on. Help them to experience your love. And your grace. And I pray that you'll give them the faith to seek you in this season. Give them the faith to seek you in this season. And as they seek you, may they find you, and may they come to trust you with their whole lives. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, let's talk about homework. If you're new to our community and we talk about homework, don't worry. We're not going to check your homework next week when you walk in the door. What we're talking about here is we've just found Sunday's not enough. What if we could find ways of connecting with God on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and bringing our discipleship to Jesus into our everyday lives? Think of the transformative effect it would have. Well, that's why we talk about homework. Normally, I'd give you an assignment or two, something to think about, something to go out and do. I'm going to do something a little different today. I want to recommend three books. And these are books for three different types of people in different places. First of all is the book Experiencing Grief by Norman Wright. If you've recently experienced grief, maybe because of a lost loved one, maybe even a lost dream, you may find this book to be a life preserver. In it, Dr. Wright walks us through the five stages of grief on the path toward peace. And I gotta tell you, it's a tiny little book, but it's priceless. And it might be just what you need in this season to connect you to God. Here's another one. Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. I love Dr. Keller. Keller respects, I don't know how he does this, but he balances it. He respects the mind and the heart at the same time. He gives attention to the philosophical and theological questions of suffering, all the while remaining sensitive to our emotions and the personal nature of our pain. I'll tell you, if you're looking to unpack what the Bible says about suffering, there is no better book. That's Tim Keller's. Also, one last book I want to recommend, and this is actually the better book for some of you. It's God is Just Not Fair by Jennifer Rothschild. Now, let me tell you, the contents of this book is just as brutally honest as its cover. She goes there. She goes there. The writer was stricken blind when she was 15 years old. And she's been serving the last few decades following Jesus in darkness. She has a few things to teach us about fairness and what we should think about God. Chapter titles include Justice Delayed, Justice Denied. Or, Not the God We Expect. How about this title? Good God, Lousy Answers. She has a chapter called Stark Raving Grateful. Another one, Jesus Had an Unanswered Prayer Too. Powerful little book. Now, the first two books, I believe we still have available in our bookstore. We got as many of Rothschild's books as we could in stock this week, and we couldn't get any more. We hope to get more next week. But all of these books are available for you to download digitally. You could get them on audio and listen to them, and I highly recommend you do that. Put these books on your shelf. Better said, put them on your nightstand. Read them at night. Read them when it's the right time for you to read them and see what the Lord says through them. If you're like me and you like music, music connects you to God. A couple songs for the week. You're familiar, most of you are familiar with these. How about Good Good Father by Chris Tomlin? If you're not familiar with this song, this has been a song that has carried many of us through dark, dark seasons. What a powerful tune. One very similar in theme is called King of My Heart by Bethel Worship. Both of these songs are available for you to download. If you're not familiar with them, give them a listen. See what the Lord has to say through them. Please stand with me. Here's a verse for the week. John 11, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. That image, along with this graphic, God is faithful, not predictable. Both of these will be available for you to download a little later today. Be watching our website, capitalchurch.com. Also be looking for them on our social media accounts a little later this week. If you came with a need, boy, Easter sounds like a really great day to receive prayer. If you'd like for someone to pray for you and talk to God on your behalf, make your way up. Ask them to do so. They'll be staying right here at the front of this stage as the service concludes. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you find the faith this Easter season to believe that God is faithful, even when he's not predictable. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.